Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. We're now into chapter 5, the book of Ephesians. We're going to focus today on verses 1 through 14. And we're going to look at being imitators of God. Being imitators of God. During the turn of the 20th century, there was a little boy pressing his nose against the storefront of a shoe store on the streets of New York City. As he was there, he was whispering and murmuring to himself, and tears were coming down his face. And as a lady who looked a little well-to-do walked by, she looked at this pathetic sight of a boy and says, "What is wrong?" And the boy looked up with his angelic, teary face and says, "I'm praying to God for a new pair of shoes." Lady takes a look at him and all these tears for shoes, and then takes a look at his feet and sees that the shoes he has are totally destroyed. They barely have anything to them. And so she says, "You know what? Come with me." So she takes the little boy by the hand, goes into the shoe store, and says to the clerk, "Is there a bathroom that he can use?" And so he's like, "Yeah, it's out back." And so she takes the little boy out back and grabs a towel, wipes his face down, wipes his hands, takes off his shoes, wipes down his feet, washes them, and then brings him into the front of the store and says to the sales clerk, "Fit him for a pair of shoes." Well, as the time was going by and the little boy was getting everything done, when it was all said and done, she says, "Fit him now for a pair of boots." And when it was all done, she was paying for a brand new pair of shoes, a brand new pair of boots, and 6 pairs of socks for the little boy. And as she was paying for it, and the store clerk was thanking her for the business, she felt this little tug on her jacket, and she looked down at the most angelic, happy face she had ever seen, and he asked her with all sincerity, "Are you God's wife?" It, of course, touched her heart. It melted her inside. But what was he saying, really, when it was all said and done? He was equating what she did as if it's something God did for him. So she must be related somehow. She was an imitator of God in that moment. She was the hands and the feet of Christ. And it was a touching, serene moment. Well, today we're going to look at a passage where Paul tells us, hey, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. You who are the new man, you who are to put off the old self, you who are to live like you are sacred and sanctified, you who are the people and children of God, you are to do one thing that the world cannot do on its own, and that is this: be imitators of God. So let's look at that passage today as we see what Paul is telling him after that. Verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality, or any impurity, or greed, must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know that with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which were done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Well, as we look at the passage starting at verse 1, the command is there. And I will say the command given is a lot easier than followed. The command given is a challenge to the believer who is a new person, that while you're living on this earth, while you remain in your flesh, as you sojourn towards that celestial city that God has ready for us, you are to be those who look like God to the world. You are to be imitators. The word actually is the word for mimic. You are to mimic God. You are to look like Him in every way, shape, and form that you can, because you, who are saved in Christ, are now children of God. Many of us know many scenarios, if you've had children in your home, where children love to mimic their parents. It happens all the time. When they're younger, especially, it can be found in the most basic thing, like sitting at the dinner table and one of them looking across the table, and you notice they're doing exactly what you're doing with your hands, doing exactly what you're doing with your expressions. I have 3 monkeys in my home growing up, and I got several of those moments. They're great moments. They're things that we remember. They're mimicking what they see or they saw. We who are the children of God are first and foremost to recognize that which God is doing. Worst case scenario is a Christian running around with a scowl on their face all the time. It just shows you're not paying attention to what God is doing. We are to be the individuals whom, when they meet us, an unbeliever sees God for the first time. Now, we're not God, nor will we ever be gods in the sense of divinity, but we are His children, and we are to mimic that which we see our Father doing. And Paul doesn't hang it there and say, just be imitators of God, and walks away. He says, no, to be imitators of God, you are to look at the one who was the most in the imitation of God. That is Jesus. Jesus is the one who He said of Himself in John 5:19, "Truly, truly, I say to you," here it is, "the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Jesus is the one who mimicked the Father in every way. He's the one who glorified the Father at every turn. So, in order to be children who are true imitators of God, we look to not just our moral example, because Christ was way more than a moral example. A lot of theologians like to go with that idea today. But we look to the example of the one who gave Himself up for us. The one who died on a cross, who spilt His blood for our redemption. The one by whom we become children of God. We can't do it on our own. We can't earn it on our own. We have to do it through the prescribed salvation given to us by the Father in Christ Jesus. There's no other way to do it. This is why it is such a fragrant aroma to God. It's such a fragrant aroma. Now, there are a lot of people today who want to do away with the blood atonement of Jesus. They want to do away with blood sacrifices. They want to do away with anything that's blood, which I find funny in a world that's caught up on vampires and zombies. But they want to get rid of this blood that actually atones us and cleanses us and makes us whole. And here's one of the things that is important when we consider what is being referenced here by the statement, a fragrant aroma. It is a reference back to the Old Testament. One might think that God enjoys a good barbecue like anybody else, right? It's a sweet aroma. It smells well. It's even referenced when Noah offers up a sacrifice after the flood and God smells the aroma. But in this sense, we must take a step back and say, well, what does that atonement really reference? What does it really mean? So when an Israelite did in obedience the things that they were told to do. They picked the right lamb, a male who was 1 year, one without spot, one without defect, one that was exactly perfect in every possible way, the one in which God required them to pick. That picking, choosing of the right one, that pleased God, for it stood in the place of the sinner who himself was full of spots and tainted and marred in his character. And when this was given in place, because there is no salvation without the shedding of blood, when this was given, it was more. God found it to be a sweet aroma, because the follower of God, through the covenant agreement in the Old Testament, showed an obedience to what God required of an individual to be right with him, who followed what is called the prescribed sacrifice. That's what pleased God. Meaning, Israelites who did this and did it the way they were told to do, they didn't add anything to it. They didn't try to make it better or worse. They didn't create an altar that they carved with stone themselves. No, the altar was to be made with rough, regular stones, unhindered by man's attempt to make them look good. They were to be as they were, as God created them. And you built this altar and you sacrificed this lamb. When you did it the way God told you, you wouldn't interfere or try to recreate a process you think was better than what God prescribed. So the Old Testament tells us, Samuel himself says, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. And in the moment he references Saul's disobedience, but in this also, when you think about it, it's better to obey doing the way God tells you to do it than to just offer up any old sacrifice the way you think it should be. And when you did that, that was a sweet aroma. Your obedience was a sweet aroma. Not the smell of the animal. God doesn't have a nose. Right? He's a spirit, right? So when it comes down to it, the sweet, fragrant aroma of a sacrifice was reflective of a person who submitted themselves to the will and design of God, as he said, this is how you be right with me. And when an Israelite did that, that was a sweet aroma. Now, fast forward it to the New Testament. We go to Christ, who is the final perfect sacrifice. He said it's finished on the cross. He shed his blood. He's the perfect lamb, without spot, without sin, without defect. He gave himself up. And when we come to him in salvation and receive him as our Lord and Savior, Christ's sacrifice is the sweet aroma in which we're obediently following the sacrifice that God provided. You see, we're not trying to figure another way to be right with him. We're not trying to find a way to balance scales or try to find a way of doing enough right or good or enough morally upright things in our life. We're not trying to bargain with God about how he's going to receive us at that moment. No, God says there is only one way in which you can be saved, one name under heaven. It is through Jesus Christ. And when you come in obedience to that acceptance of salvation, God sees Christ even more so as a sweet aroma, because you followed in obedience through what he offered as salvation. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is, that Christ gave for us. We come to him and Paul's like, listen, you are children of God. So you have in you, through Christ, the abilities to be imitators of God. This isn't a command that we can't follow through with. It's not a command that we're even meant to do on our own apart from Christ. No, this is a command given to us as a way of being a witness to the world so that they know who our Father is. And when they see us, they either receive that message or they hate that message. And they rebuke and revile us instead. But make no mistake about it, this is who we are to be as children of God. Individuals who live as those who love others. Christ loved us so much so that he died on the cross. Now, are we willing to love others so much so? One of the hardest things that's going on in our world today is a notion of what is love? What is love? When we see what Christ has done for us as he has loved us, do we think that that's an emotional love? I mean, when we consider American language, we have only one word for love. When I say I love a Big Mac or a Whopper, and then I say I love my wife, context tells us which is more important to me, right? Right? And no, it's not the Whopper, right? Right? When I say I love a good movie, or I love going swimming, or I love my parents, we know the difference, right? Context dictates that to us. Well, in the nature of that all, I don't have the same emotional connection to my car that I might love. Well, maybe I would, but not me personally. Guys do. But, you know, I don't have the same connection of love emotionally to a burger as I do to family members. If I did, then I got a problem, right? Well, in the Greek culture, love had so many words. It had at least four. And context helped guide the interpretation of that. But the reality is love in our world today, we base it on total emotions, especially when it comes to a spouse or even our children. It's less about what love really is biblically, because biblical love is a matter of the mind and will, and then the heart follows. Not a heart thing, then the mind and will follows. So when we're told to love somebody, we got to understand there are a lot of people that we're told and commanded to love as Christ loved us, but we don't like them very much. Many of us will have that conversation with somebody we're not getting along with, or we don't like, or we just don't jive with, and you're like, is this conversation over? Because I want to go. But it doesn't mean I don't love the person as a Christian ought to love somebody. Because loving individuals is a matter of the will more than of the emotion. Can the emotion get in the way of the will? Of course it can, but it shouldn't. Because biblical love isn't about emotion. It's about deciding to love people because God tells us to love people. It's deciding to be obedient because we're told to be obedient. Here in this passage, we're told to walk in love just as Christ did so. He walked in love and he gave himself up for us as a sacrifice. And that was such a sweet, fragrant aroma to our God. Be imitators of him. Follow him by living for him and loving others whom Christ has loved you. But also we find in verses 3 through 6, in order to be imitators of God, we are to do so by living like the saints that we are. Not the saints we hope to be, not the saints we think others might be. No, if you call on the name of Christ Jesus and you have been redeemed through his blood and you are a child of God, then you are a saint already. Now, you may not act saintly, but you are a saint. You may act in ways that may make people ask the question, really? Are you saved? Well, that's a good question to ask some Christians sometimes. Really? You're saved? Because we're called to do something. We're called to aggressively act in a sacred way while living on this world, while living in this life. One, we're giving this list of sins, and by the way, this makes a lot of modern-day Christians very uneasy, what's being stated here. First, you are to do away with all immorality. I think the NIV goes right to it, sexual immorality. It's the immorality that simply says, I've chosen to do what I want to do with my body and my life, and I don't care what God tells. Listen, nothing new is under the sun. People were living together back then, too. People were engaging in sexual activity outside of marriage back then. Hence the Samaritan woman whom Jesus had met at the well. She had five husbands and the guy she was with wasn't her husband. So that tells you there's nothing new under the sun. Sexuality has always been the compromise of humanity. Sexuality has always been used to worship other things and worship self, ultimately speaking. And a lot of times when somebody says, I love you, probably more like I lust after you because I want to be gratified in the flesh. Like the guy who says to the young woman, if you love me, you will sleep with me. No, if you love me, he's saying, I want you to be with me and I want what I want. That's not how that works. Be careful not to fall into those things. Sexual immorality is an anchor upon the soul of so many Christians today. It's an albatross around the neck, because once you begin to engage in it, it's hard to get out of. It's so binding because of what the Bible teaches us. It unites two souls in one flesh together. And that's why it's so important that a marriage, which is what is instituted by God, is upheld by Christians. And it has to be upheld as the standard by which every Christian should enter into a sexual union with is in marriage and marriage alone. And it has to be a standard that is man and woman, because the pieces fit as God has designed them to, and to reproduce as God desires it to. And as such, we have to be those who aren't like the world. We have to fight against this flesh. We have to say no to the immorality that is around us, and it's pervasively around us, isn't it? But also we are to avoid every impurity or any impurity. And some would say, well, doesn't sexual immorality fall in that? Of course it does. But there are other things in this world that are not pure for the mind to be thinking about, or the impurity of one's voice, or the impurity of one's activities. We got to be careful when we as Christians are out in the world that we don't take part in what is of the impure, but instead we seek to be pure. There is nothing impure about our God. So let us be imitators of Him, to be pure. But also, greed. Oh, well, you know, one could argue that greed drives everything, doesn't it? Whether it's sex, whether it's money, whether it's power, whatever, it drives everything. Greed is at the heart of why people do what they do. They want what they want, and they don't care what God says, and they want to just remove the shackles and demands that the Bible puts upon them. Yet, all the while, the Bible gives us these things so that we would have a better life, a more honorable life, a pure life, one that takes the focus off us, off of us, and puts it on God. So these things should not even be named, for it's not proper among saints. This is that term that we kind of lost sight of probably in the last 20 years among Christians. We are called to live above reproach. In other words, nobody can come to us and put a slander against us, because our character has been displayed so rightly that no one could get to us. There was a pastor who was saying that one day he showed up in his office, and when he got to his office, he got one of those spam emails, and they threatened him to blackmail, saying, "You better pay us $10,000 or we're going to release all that is on your computer to your church and to your family." He kind of sat back and was kind of stunned by what was in front of him, but then began to laugh. He had nothing to worry about because he had done nothing wrong. And he looked at that and said, "This is ridiculous." Now, if anything is done, it would be something they would fabricate. But he knew in his heart that he was perfectly fine. Why? Because his own wife had all his passwords. And so she could come anytime and look onto his computer and see what he's been doing. She could ask anyone to come and look with her. He was not concerned because he did nothing. He was living a life as a minister above reproach. And when you live that way, no one can bring a slander against you. And no one can name anything in you that's improper, because you're a saint. So there must be no filthiness and silly talk. Those are the words that mostly guys get caught up in at workplace. At some point or another, I know I did as a younger man. It's stuff that is emptiness in speech. It's something that has no value, really, other than to degrade instead of uplift. It's the kind of speech that you really, in the end, as a Christian, should feel very uncomfortable with, because it's stuff that always seems to go sexual. It seems to go pornographic. It becomes problematic. And a Christian should not be found in such filthy language. And I would also caution the Christian not to be caught up in swearing, not doing those things that so many people tend to do. coarse talk, coarse jesting, joking around. These are all things that are not good for us. They're not edifying. They're not lifting people up. It's not fitting for a Christian. It's like having a gold ring with a lot of diamond studs and the snout of a pig. What good is it? The pig is still muddy. He's still gross. He's still filthy. And the gold has done nothing for it. But when Christ comes into our life, he's done everything for us. So why would we still be that way? Why would we still give in and act that way? It's not fitting for the people of God to behave this way. And so he gives this, give thanks, right? At this moment, he says to them, but rather giving of thanks. Why would he put that in there then? Well, if nothing else, we can give thanks that we as Christians, one, recognize that as not good, wrong, and unhealthy, but also, secondly, that God enables us not to be like that anymore. Give thanks instead of tearing down. Give thanks. Build up instead of give coarse language. Do things that show that you're mimicking God, that you're imitators of your Father, that you are following the lead of your Savior Jesus. Show the world who you are by what you do. And you can still lead someone astray if you're doing the things you used to do. Then someone has a right to ask, gee, you're a Christian, really? Might be hurtful, but it also may be corrective. We are called to be mimics of God, to live for Christ. So, with that in mind, we know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, by the way, such people are idolaters, they don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God through Christ. Those who are still this way show they are not, one, imitators of God, two, they're not children of God. Now, this isn't about people losing their salvation. This is a statement that's pulling out of the context, saying, listen, people who live this way, who are this way, who continue to go down this hole of degradation and depravity, they're just proving they're not children of God. They're proving that they don't have the kingdom of God for their future. But you're a saint. You're a person saved. You are no longer this way. So, separate yourself like you ought to. Not separate yourself from people in the world, because then you can't be a witness, but separate yourself from the behavior that you once were doing, and don't do that anymore. Don't be the mimics of Satan, be the mimics of God. Don't be imitators of the devil, be imitators of your Savior. That is what Paul is driving home, because these people who live this way, who don't know Christ, by their actions they prove they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon not the sons of obedience, but the sons of disobedience. That's where the wrath of God lies. So why, oh why, Christian, would you act in such a way and live in such a way where you are locked arm in arm, hand in hand, with the sons of disobedience, in which the wrath of God lies upon? The answer is don't. Choose rightly to serve God. Choose rightly to live that pure life. Choose rightly to how to live according to His Word. Let the glory of Christ shine in you. Let the work of the Holy Spirit wash over you. Let yourself be righteous in the sight of everyone, so that when people see you, they'll want what you have and come to a saving faith in Christ, or in turn, hate who you are because you're now a child of God and they can't stand you. But make no mistake about it, God wants you to be in either camp. He does not want you to be lukewarm. A lukewarm faith does not please God. He's displeased with lukewarmness in the Christian. I remember years ago growing up at Manchester Baptist, I got so many illustrations I could use, it's not even funny. Being the pastor's kid and being around everything going on. One of the things that was a delight to me, and I shared this with you about 2 years ago, how Ron Poitras and Candy, how he was the model of a deacon for me, because every deacon I've ever had to compare to Ron Poitras. Poor them, right? Because Ron was just that good. Well, there was another one who came in around the same time who was near equally the same, and it was Don Beland. Him and Don were co-workers down at Lockheed Sanders, and you know, like Ron, he was not saved in Christ. He was a single man, a bachelor in his 30s, who came to church one day because I believe Ron just simply invited him to come. And Don came, and he, bless his heart, he received Christ very quickly. And not only did he receive Christ, but the change happened almost immediately in him. And I remember he immediately applied himself to teaching Sunday school to youth. There's something about Don Beland that has always been, and he's an encourager. He seems to be able to meet people where they're at. He's very patient. He's a good, honest, loving Christian guy who has a nurturing heart. And one of the times he was telling us about his life, and he says, you know, before I came to know Christ, man, I really liked to swear. I enjoyed telling all those kind of jokes that you should never hear in the company of Christians. I did all those things, he said. He was very clear about how he used to be. And then he says, you know, when I came to know Jesus and I received salvation, all that just simply stopped in me. I didn't even have to work at it. It's just something that I realized I did not desire to do anymore. Isn't that amazing when you stop and think about that? That when you come to a saving faith in Christ, He can cleanse you in such a way when the Holy Spirit is leading you that you don't desire to sin anymore. You don't desire to be like you once were anymore. You don't get found with those people who wonder why you're not hanging with them anymore. Because of the change brought in you. This is a work that is done of God in and through you. When we're told to be imitators of the Father, we're not told to do it on our own. We're told to do so through the power of Christ. We are imitators of God by loving others as Christ has loved us. We're imitators of God by living like the saints that we are. And lastly, in this passage, 7 through 14, we are imitators of God by lighting up the world in righteousness. By lighting up the world in righteousness. We find in verse 7, here's the command. I mean, we were given the command to be imitators of God. Verse 7 gives us another command. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Okay, stop it, is what he's saying. Don't be found in those companies. Don't be found in those with those people. Now, unless you're looking to be the light to them, unless you're looking to be an individual who's witnessing to them, but don't be found in company with them. There's a difference in being in their presence and being in company, right? We all know that. We recognize that. And so Paul is saying, don't be partakers. For you, all of us in here, were formerly darkness. But now, what are we? I love the way he puts this. You are light in the Lord. Not that you were, not that you hope to be. You are the light. Whew. I don't know. There's sometimes I don't feel like I'm quite that light, do you? I think there's some times where I'm a little bit muted in that light. I think there are times where I want to be under that bushel. There are times I don't want to even be seen. But here we are told we are light in the Lord and we walk as children of light. That means all that we are to do ought to not just be imitators of God, but reflectors of His purity, His holiness, His righteousness, His glory. We live in a dark world. There's one thing that is for sure. Darkness will never overcome the light. But the moment there is darkness and a light is given, light makes darkness flee. Light is more powerful than the darkness. Always has been. Always will be.
You who are the children of light, you are to be children of light in this world. For that fruit of the light that lives in us is all goodness and righteousness and truth. Every one of us has that in us. Goodness, righteousness, truth, it's in you. Will you embrace that reality? Because you're not hoping to be saints. You are saints if Christ is your Savior. So be that righteousness, be that goodness, be that truth. Trying to learn what pleases the Lord. You know, I realize in this world that we can all easily catch things. I'm not talking about a cold. I'm talking about behavioral patterns, right? The old adage that your children are, when you teach your children, it's more easily caught than taught mentality. That's still true for us in this world as adults. We live in this world, we catch a lot of things and we get caught up in a lot of things and we're doing a lot of things, and often we are very passive in the receiving of information. We're passive in what we're doing in our lives. We're not normally, most people aren't normally, you know, straightforward, plan type A. Every moment of the day is planned out and whatnot. Most people are just kind of going with the flow. But here's one. It says right here, trying to learn. We get Christ immediately, and we get the Holy Spirit upon our lives forever. But look at what it says. We have to work at learning. We have to be individuals who are seeking to learn that which pleases the Lord. Yes, some things will come to us naturally because the Holy Spirit leads us. Other things we have to actually work at. And we have to literally suppress. We are told to crucify our desires before Christ. That means we don't follow after the things we want to do. And we recognize a lot of the things we want to do isn't what Christ would have us do. So we are called to sacrifice those things before Him so that we will be light in this world. The thing about it, we aren't made perfect when we come to Christ. We are made redeemed. We are made a new creature. We have experienced the rebirth. But perfection doesn't come until we stand before Christ and He eliminates sin in us. So we still have to work at living for Christ. We have to learn what it is that pleases our God. And if you don't learn what pleases your God, you cannot be an imitator of Him. There are so many people out there who love to look at you and tell you what they think God is like. And when they start opening their mouths, it looks nothing like the God in the Bible. It looks like a God in their image. Well, they'll even claim to know Christ. But the God in their mind is a God that they perceive God to be, and not the God who is in Scripture, who He revealed Himself to be. So, in order to be imitators of Christ, imitators of God and of Christ, you have to know and learn what pleases Him. What are we doing with our lives regularly? Are we spending that time in learning what it means to be the light in this world and what pleases our God? So Paul's very clear with us. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. I love it, but expose them. The real question remains is, well, let me finish that. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So when we look at this, is Paul telling us right here, you're to be the moral police of this world? Is that what he's saying? That your job is to go around and expose everything wrong with somebody else? Is that what he's saying? When he says expose them, now, mind you, nobody wants their sins exposed. That means you. Often those who tend to be the moral police are sometimes hiding the biggest secrets. So you got to be careful about that. But herein lies the question. Does he mean that we go out of our way to tell the unrighteous how to be righteous? No, I don't think that is. We should never expect the unrighteous and unsaved to act like children of God. They're not. They can't. They don't have it in them. So I don't think it's that. But when we look at this, One has to wonder if it's really about the way in which you choose to live as light in this world. That will expose the darkness and sin in others. So it's the difference between what is called a spotlight and a lighthouse, right? When we consider the difference between the two, a spotlight shines on the sins of others and points out their failures. It seeks to humiliate the sin in others, that which they're doing wrong. It searches out with pleasure the wrong and takes perverse joy in showing others failures and faults. But a lighthouse, it shines bright as a warning, right? It beams light into the darkness and shines forth to show others the way. It points people to go in the right direction with concern for their well-being. A lighthouse generally preserves light, a life. It preserves the life of another, while a spotlight ends up ruining another's life. I believe when we look at Scripture here, and we see Paul say, when you are not to take part in these things, but instead expose them, that is, you live as Christ would have you live, as imitators of God because you're His children, and by the light that you shine, these things are exposed. Because he says further, everything that is done in secret is a shame, but all things, verse 13, become visible when they are exposed by light, for everything that becomes visible is light. And so here, in the end, all the sins of humanity will be made known. Nothing is hidden from God. He sees it all. And so Paul gives us what is probably a wonderful hymn that was a Christian hymn back in his day. And he says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. In other words, Christ will drive out that darkness in you and give you His light if you come to Him. Arise, O sleeper. Christ shines upon you. Are you that person whom Christ is looking to shine His light upon, His light through to the world? That's a good question that you have to ask yourself. Which have you been lately? Are you a spotlight or a lighthouse? Which one do you rather want to be? We as Christians are called to be imitators of God, and we're giving three different things here, and there's probably a few more to come next week. As this section needs to be finished up, it was just too big to do it all at one time. But we have here, we are able to imitate God because we do so by loving others as Christ loved us. And we're able to do this by living like the saints that we are. And lastly, by lighting up the world in righteousness, for Christ has given us His righteousness. I remember as a young boy growing up in Manchester, my mom, she was very much present in all the things that were going on in the church. And my mom herself, being a preacher's kid, growing up as a preacher's kid, she never wanted to marry a preacher herself, so she didn't. She married a business guy who, well, later on became a preacher. God does have a sense of humor. It works out that way. And so here, my dad came in kind of late into it all, so my mom actually had a lot more experience in ministry than my dad did early on, so she was a little part of a lot of things that they were doing. But one thing I remember as a little kid is all these ladies always showing up. Now, my parents' house was Grand Central Station. My dad didn't know a bad party. He thought everything was great. So my mom was always available, and a lot of things that happened were women would come and talk with her, and they would seek her guidance and her wisdom and her understanding of Scripture and how she understood things. And she was an encourager to many, many women in their walk with the Lord. Why? Why did they seek her counsel? Simply put, she loved them as Christ loved them. And secondly, she acted as an imitator of God. They came to her as a spiritual mother. And there were stories that were told to me that I didn't even know about at her funeral, as people came up to me and gave testimony of how she impacted their lives for the glory of God. We are all called, and that was my little Mother's Day thing there, by the way. Yeah, my Mother's Day connection being Mother's Day. But all in all, each and every one of us are to be like that, to be individuals who can be approached by others, knowing that we love them like Christ loved them, knowing that the way we live is the way they want to live. And the way they want to live is seen because of the light that we shine in righteousness to those around us. Be light in this world, and when you are, it will draw people to you so that you can draw people to Christ. Fellow believers, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. It's a high command, but you can do it through the power of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and your truth, and we praise you, Lord. We know who we are deep down inside. We know what you saved us from and what you continue to sanctify us from as well in our lives. We thank you. You never give up on us. You continue to love us, even at our most unlovable moments. You don't let us get too far from you either when we get to that point in our life where we're not listening. You draw us near and back to you. We thank you. We recognize that you are God. We can never be what you are, but you call us to represent you to this world. And so, Lord, this week, enable each of us to be that imitator of you that you've called us to be. And that by us and through our witness, we will even see people come to you in saving faith. That you would bless your glorious name, and you would bless the Savior, Jesus, and you would bless us with that opportunity to lead others to you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for all that you do. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.